I direct your attention to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, and I'd like to read a portion of scripture. There was a man who passed away to his reward in 1892 that people affectionately called the Prince of Preachers. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was a 15-year-old boy, he came to know the Lord as a Savior. He studied his Bible, and I'm not sure if this is where the overture began, but he studied his Bible and came to convictions that were different to his parents and his grandparents. They were Congregationalists. And he thought that he ought to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, was invited by the minister, being one of three people being baptized in the river, the other two being ladies. He was asked if he would help them to get into the water, and he declined because he had never been to an adult baptism before. But convictions led him in that direction. And I see that as a kind of pattern that came into his life. There was a movement in the Anglican Church to go back and merge with the Church of Rome, because it began in the city of Oxford. He referred to it as the Oxford Group Movement. A man that was a member and a minister in the Church of England became a cardinal in the Church of Rome, and when they asked him why he made his change, he said he wanted new horizons for his theology. Later on, Mr. Spurgeon tried to convince some of the evangelicals that were in the Anglican Church that they ought to come out of it. It would be hypocritical to take an oath and not believe in the oath that you're taking. And one man by the name of J.C. Ryle, who was very warmly welcomed in all evangelical churches, was one of those men that was ordained under the Anglican covenant, and Mr. Spurgeon tried to get him to come out of the church. Later on, somebody published an article in Mr. Spurgeon's newspaper and referred to it as being the downgrade in the Baptist Church, and convinced the people that there were men who were ministering in the Baptist Union that did not accept the deity of Christ. They did not believe in the infallibility of Scripture, and they refused to accept the doctrine of eternal punishment. When I was pointed out to Mr. Spurgeon, he felt that he could do no less than accept the advice he had given to others, and he left the Baptist Union on that account. I wonder, when we look at those issues, where we stand on them. I don't question that orthodoxly we all accept the fact that there is eternal punishment. But I travel around this country and other countries ministering in different churches. I have asked people, when did you last hear a sermon on the subject of hell? And some of them had never heard a message on it. And some of them, it was years and years since they heard the mention of it. And I wonder if in that way we're not as guilty as those who fellowship with some that do not believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. See, if I want to learn something about justification, I have Paul to assist me. If I want to learn about suffering, I've got Peter I can go to. If I want to learn something about practice and holy living, I can go to James. But if I want to go to the authority on the subject of hell, I can go nowhere else but to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the authority. A North Ireland evangelist of great renown said that he examined his Bible, and for the one time that Jesus preached on heaven with its deathless enjoyment and its perennial youth, 13 times to that once, he spoke in the domain of the damned. And his language was uncomfortably personal, and it was impossible to avoid the issues of it. When he gave us parables, he gave 33 of them, but he brings this doctrine into 12 of those 33. Some people believe the story that is given here by our Lord is only a parable, but I would disagree with that. In a parable, to my knowledge, my Lord would never identify one of the persons. A certain man had two sons, the elder said, the younger said. But in this one, he unmistakably identifies the person. I believe what he is doing is lifting up the veil and letting us look onto the other side, so we get an unmistakable vision of what happens to those who die without Christ when they reach the other side of a Christless grave. And I think it's appropriate that we give consideration and thought to that subject. I can tell you that in careful terminology, when I speak about hell, I am not speaking about the eternal destiny of a Christless soul. I have a verse in the book of Revelation that tells me the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Nowhere is the lake of fire described for me. But when a man died and went to the anteroom, to hell, he cried that he was tormented in the flame, and he hasn't yet reached the place of torment. He has a great white throne judgment to account to before God, and then God will exercise authority and prescribe him his suffering for eternity. But he hasn't reached that place yet. If hell can be described as it is here, what must it be like to go to the lake of fire, to that second death? I can tell you some of the people that go to hell. I know, for example, that rich people go to hell. Not all rich people. And not because they are rich. But when a man has everything that's necessary in this life and can snap his fingers and be provided with anything that he wants, he often forgets that he is an impoverished soul that must account before God. And in the forgetting of that, he makes no preparation for the life to come. My Lord said regarding such people, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I can tell you another person that's going to hell, a politician. Again, not because he's a politician, but because he has a thirst similar to that of those that seek wealth. And in the pursuit of it, he forgets to prepare for his eternal destiny. But I know that politicians go, because I learn in the book of Isaiah that when the king of Babylon died, hell from beneath was moved to meet him at his coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. All they shall say unto thee, art thou become weak as we, and thy pomp is brought down to the grave? That man tragically populated hell. He took the life of men, women, and children without the slightest consideration. And he sent them into hell. And when the news arrived that he was coming, they stirred up in their torment, and they went to the gate to meet him. And we are not told what kind of a meeting it is, but we can only assume the things that did take place. But it leaves me at least with the ability to say, I know that there are some politicians that go to hell. The third group of people that I know go to hell are given to me, for example, in the 14th verse of that Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, it is, but not prepared to meet God on a day of judgment, and it is worthy for our consideration as people that have religious inclinations that we realize religion cannot get you into heaven. And it may be that people from religious congregations will spend their eternity in hell because they have false hopes predicated upon that which cannot save. When this man cried to Abraham, he said, Father Abraham. Abraham didn't say, wait a minute, before you address me as father, you're in hell, I'm in paradise. There is a difference between us. Abraham did not deny the relationship. And when Abraham spoke to him, he called him his son. And still, that man went to spend eternity in hell. Can I read you the introduction to the story that begins in verse 19? There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's the introduction to the story that my Lord spoke to these religious people. Could have been told in modern day times and terms, people that lived on different sides of the railway track. A man that was not only poor, but his health was impoverished. A man that decided, instead of going where professional beggars go, where those that are wont to distribute among them, they get such a small portion of it, that he would go to one rich man's home, and peradventure, if during the year that rich man gave him anything, it would exceed what he'd get where the others are. I don't know what kind of sickness he had. I only know that he had to be carried to that location. And according to the Greek, the sores that were in his body exuded a pus, the scent of which attracted the dogs. And not only carried to that place, but carried from that place every evening. And one evening they went to carry their charge. But a band of angels had come before them and had taken them off into Abraham's bosom. The other man in the story is a rich man. I'm not going to say that he's brought up in wealth. I don't think he was. I think when I read between the lines in the story, where it refers to the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, where the man fared sumptuously every day, it appears to be that there was a time when he knew something of poverty. And by some clever investment or some stroke of chance, he did become a rich man, and he lived what he felt like it was privileged for him to do as a rich man. He came into that. His body was overweight. I can only guess that from the description that's given to his eating habits. Something happened one day, and when it struck him, before that heavy body fell onto that plush carpet, that body that had been decorated with chains and gold rings, that body that had fared sumptuously every day and sounded a thud as it hit the floor, that man had gone off into his eternal destiny. And it tells me that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. If you read the story as it goes on, his request was denied. Because once a person dies without Christ, the other end of the Christless grave, is a place where there is no mercy. I don't believe you and I understand no mercy. When I was a baby rocked in a cradle, mercy was at my side. When I became a wayward youth growing up, mercy dogged my footsteps. When I became a mature man and decided how to invest my life, mercy was there when my decision was made. And if I end up in a rocking chair facing the setting sun, mercy will be there in my old age. We cannot conceive what a world without mercy is like. We recently rediscovered the great Titanic that was built in the Belfast shipyards. When it went down in 1912, there were 1,500 men that stood on a listing deck, and as they were slipping closer and closer to the icy waters of the North Atlantic, they started singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And anybody that could have heard them or seen them would have asked, why 1,500 men? Where are the women? Where are the children? The answer is an inadequate number of safety boats to take care of them, packed with women and children, and the men were left to go to death. Because the captain said on the loudspeaker equipment, women and children first. Because mercy permeates the ocean. You can't go into a law court today without feeling the presence of mercy. A young man under a certain age, guilty of a capital crime, does not have to pay with capital punishment. A poor person is awarded a lawyer to help him, provided by the state, because mercy permeates the ocean. There's not a city in America that doesn't testify to the universality of mercy. The streets are lit. They're patrolled by police cars. There are prisons that take the worst of criminals. There are asylums that lock up the insane. And we live in relative safety because we live, in fact, where mercy permeates our life from beginning to end. There's no reason to question Moses' statement about God that showed mercy unto thousands of them that love him. That Paul said God's mercy was rich. That Micah asked the question, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. It is inconceivable for those of us that live normal lives to have any concept of what it is like to live where there is no mercy. You notice the minute detail with which he made his request. My Lord said that if you will give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily it shall in no wise lose its reward. If you think of the smallest act of mercy and you picture it in a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, this man that died without Christ begged Abraham to have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm not asking for the glassful. I'm only asking for the moisture that comes from a finger that's been immersed in the water. That is all that I'm asking for. But once a person dies without a covenant relationship with God in Christ, that man goes where there is no mercy. I don't believe there's any lights in hell. There's no prisons in hell. There's no asylums in hell. There's no police parade in hell. When we go there, you women walk in relative safety in the streets at night. But that safety that secures you in mercy is not available for you if you die without Christ. It is the most sobering thought to think of. On the other side of a Christless grave, there is no mercy. If I read on, I read in verse 24 that he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, there is no escape once a person goes to hell. There is a damnable doctrine that is accepted by some, that God will give a second chance, simplified by the Roman Catholic Church in a place called purgatory, where it is a reformity, it is not a prison. Escaping has always fascinated me. I remember an old Saturday Evening Post I once read, and it told the story of ex-Premier Mendes France, who was captured by the Germans in World War II, and because their prisons were overcrowded, they converted a convent into a prison for him. He was in a ward where many other prisoners were sleeping in the same room, and he faked a sickness that would require him to lie on his stomach, because they only ventilated the room with a narrow slit at the bottom of the window, leaving it open just to get a circulation of air. And he knew he would never be able to look out unless he could look in that opening. And to lie on his stomach, he watched when the sun came up in the morning and cast its shadows against the rocks of that wall that kept him a prisoner. And he could tell by the shadow on the rocks where certain rocks projected and others were indented. And he schemed that if he ever got a chance to get there in the darkness of the night, he would take the opportunity and scale those walls and go free. And what he planned, he accomplished. No one ever came back from hell. Nobody ever can escape from that place. Once they go, they are there for eternity. I say to you, in what I pray God will be the most sobering thought that gets into your mind this morning, we cannot conceive, inasmuch as we know nothing about a world without mercy, we know nothing about a world without end. Somebody once, in a well-known illustration, said a little bird came down onto the Pacific Ocean, opened its beak, and then by special permission from God started flying upward through the stratosphere, went out into outer space, found a planet some millions of light years away from Earth, and getting to that planet dropped the beakful on the planet to come back and fill the beak the second time, and then carried that to the planet in a third time. And it did it until it had drained the Pacific and started on the Atlantic. It took all the oceans and all the seas. It took all the lakes and all the rivers. It transplanted every drop of water on this earth on that distant planet in outer space. And when it had finished its task, it was told to return it all to Earth again. And when it finished that task, it was told to do it a billion times. And when it accomplished that task, it's only breakfast time in hell. It's all really only beginning. My dad used to tell of a little creature that he heard of in South Africa that lives only for daylight hours. It's born in the early morning and it dies in the late evening. It builds a little cocoon where the eggs are hatched, and the young that come out can only survive by feeding on the mother herself. And all the important decisions of life, education, partnership, everything that is crowded into life, goes into the period of the daylight hours of that one day. If you would say to that little creature, don't you feel robbed? Wouldn't you like to have had more time? That little creature would probably have the same response as I have to the 70 years of allotted life that God has given me. The closer I come toward that allotted time, the more comfortable I become with the thought of leaving this world behind and going into His presence. Between the wood of the cradle and the marble of the tomb, 70 years an allotted span, and we get accustomed to that. How do we become accustomed with that which has no termination to time? I live less than 10 miles away from the Pacific Ocean. If I travel down there, which I seldom do, but if I do, I notice it's part of the western coastline of America. I step down onto its sandy beach, and I pick up a grain of sand, and I put it into my pocket. I have no idea what I have left behind. I only know by a mathematical law I have reduced the number by one. If I take that same principle and apply it to the matters that relate to God, if I could bargain with God that for some reason, for some purpose, He take 100 million billion trillion years from the time that I would have to spend in hell. If God would agree to any bargain like that, if I spent 100 million billion trillion years taken from my time in eternity, how much time do I have left? Forever and ever and ever. You cannot subtract the finite from the infinite and exhaust the infinite. I don't know if they have calendars on the wall. I know the citizens will scale the walls to tear them down. I don't know if they have bells that chime out the old year and chime in the new year, but I know the people that live there would only hear them once. They'll puncture their eardrums before they listen to anything that reminds them there is no end to this. This lasts forever. I see a third thing that my Lord wants people to remember as He addressed this rich audience. There's no ease conscience. Father, send him to my Father's house, for I have 5 brethren that he may testify unto them. When I think about it, I remember being in a church in Des Moines. I'm sorry I can't tell you what I preached, but I do remember the text that I preached on. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? We were sitting in the beginning part of the service when a young man opened the doors and came in and went into one of the back rows, and 19 young men followed him. And the pastor leaned over to me and said, Ken, that's a gang. I said, are they here for trouble? He said, I don't think so. The father of the ringleader of the group happens to be a deacon in this church. And I think his father demanded that the boy was present. I remember when I was giving the message, I came down to the end of it and explained to them, I would give you an opportunity to find out more about your eternal destiny. To do so, you'd have to let me know by coming from where you're sitting and shaking my hand and getting ready to do that part of a service. A young man got up and walked down the aisle, and I got the wrong thought immediately. I thought he was coming for trouble. And I stopped him halfway down the aisle. I said, young man, why are you coming forward? And he said to me, I need to find Christ. I said, well, come ahead. And before he got to the end of that aisle, another young man stood up and followed him. The third of them was the ringleader of this group. His name was Weldon Kempton. He's a missionary director for the GARB at the present. But I remember him going into a room. It was about 8:30 at night when it started. It was 11:30 before it finished. Everybody with a clean handkerchief was giving it to him to help him, but he was crying his eyes out. He knew how God could forgive these friends of his that he had taught to do evil. But how could God forgive him? Brought up in a Christian home, a member of a good Bible-preaching church, how could God ever forgive him? And for some minutes, I saw a tormented soul where there was no ease conscience. And it reminded me, it's like that when it comes to hell. He said, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. Can I go back just to refresh? Hell is not a reformatory. This man didn't have some kind of change that took place in his life. I'm not saying that because this man got into hell, he suddenly realized that he should have been a missionary among his family. It wasn't missionary sympathy that asked for the request. The problem that he had was he landed in hell because his wealth blinded his eyes to the need of grace. And he didn't bring his damnable heritage with him into hell. He left it as a legacy to five brothers. And those five brothers became captivated by the same thing that had captured his life while he was living. And he didn't want to have to face them. It's not big enough to hide. Eternity is too long to escape forever. And he knew that someday he'd have to stand in front of those five brothers one after another. And they would point their finger in his face and they would say, if you'll excuse my clearness of speech, damn you, my brother. If it had not been for you, I might have gone to heaven. See, there are people who say, you can preach as earnestly as you want to preach, but I have no intention of making a decision. I will be the captain of my soul and my faith, and I will not be persuaded or dissuaded by anything you say. And if you would promise that you would go to hell by yourself, I might let you do it. But you're not going by yourself. Your parents that have little children that are looking and watching and mimicking, and careless things have been spoken in idle moments in various different ways, because no man is an island. We are influencing other people, and just like this poor man, we have the one end of the rope of influence in our hands in hell, while it's wrapped about those that are on the surface of earth living, and we're pulling it, but crying to God while we pull it, oh, send somebody to my community. Get somebody to knock on my father's door. Talk to my five brothers and warn them about this place to come. My five brothers, that he may testify unto them. In the interest of time, let me just call my concluding thought. He said to him in verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Wish our Pentecostal brethren would listen to this truth. There is a power that brings people to Christ. There is a force that arrests the ungodly, convicts him of sin, leads him to faith in Christ and repentance in his life. But it has nothing to do with miracles. It has nothing whatever to do with raising the dead or healing the sick. The one force that God has given that will arrest the ungodly is Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You don't need, because I know your pastor well enough to know your background. But my friend, where you're sitting this morning, you're moving in one or the other direction. The end of the line will be the blessedness of His presence and the glory and wonder of what He has prepared for us. For the end of the line will be where there is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Send Lazarus. Know they of Moses and the prophets. I was born in a Christian home. My dad was a fiery, powerful evangelist. I can remember sitting right underneath the pulpit where he was speaking. I remember looking at those beads of perspiration that were on his face and dripped from his chin, and I could see distinctly different channels coming from his eyes where tears were mingled with sweat. And I thought, how could I determine which is different? I heard him pleading with unsaved people to realize the consequence of ignoring the issue of their eternal salvation. And I heard the gospel as a boy growing up in that home. And I'll tell you what it was that soured me. We had the cream of the crop that came to stay at our home. We had people like J. Sidlow Baxter and Graham Scroggie, and I could mention a number of them that you might know by reference. But I remember a certain group that came who were converted from a heathen life. And they spoke about their heathendom, hoping to give glory and credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, as a young teenage boy, listened to that and decided, if I ever become a Christian, that's the life to live, to be saved from. And I ran away from home, and when they were having a celebration in the city of Glasgow, Scotland, over something that had happened in the war, and the streets were crowded all night long, I was arrested by a policeman with a revolver in my possession. And as you know, policemen don't even carry revolvers in Britain. I remember the pace of a little cell where I walked. And I said to myself, if something doesn't change my course, I'll die with a hangman's rope around my neck. 26th of October, 1944. My parents had gone to a convention in Edinburgh. I had been out until 2 o'clock in the morning doing things that were strictly forbidden in my home, and wanted to puff on my last cigarette before I went to bed. But in a house where smoking was forbidden, the only safe place to smoke the cigarette was next to the fire. It was dying. But I crouched as close as I could and puffed on my cigarette. And trying to find something to occupy my time, I leaned over and picked a New Testament that was on the arm of the chair. And I pulled it as it was opened, and it was opened in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I remember the impact when I read those words in verse 18. I'd heard them before, but somehow they came with new force to my heart, and they brought conviction. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And those words, as the Spirit made them to quicken my heart, brought me to the acknowledgement and confession of Christ as my Lord and my Savior. There isn't one person in this room more deserving of spending eternity in hell than the man who is speaking to you. But I will never see it. I'll never smell it. Because there was a moment in my life, due to nothing I had done, but what was done for me, and the Savior imputed His righteousness into me and took my burden, my sin, and my iniquity, and faced the issue of it on an old, rugged, windswept hillside, and stood naked before His Heavenly Father, and in that moment paid the price that set me free. We're all either on our way to heaven or on our way to hell. If for any reason you do not know the forgiveness that is found in Christ, I beg of you this morning, before you eat another meal, soberly think about the issues of eternity. In hell, He lifted up His eyes. May God bless those considerations to you.